Well, kids, my question for you this morning is this. What does it mean to have peace with someone? Right? If you were to say that you had peace with your sibling, or that you had peace with one of your friends, what does that mean? What would you mean by that? What does it mean to have peace with somebody? Yes, Jubilee.
Fighting.
That you're not fighting. Okay, if you're fighting, but then you make up, you have peace. Yeah, Charlie. You've been forgiven? That's great. Yeah, there's nothing between you anymore. Yeah. Any other thoughts? A little quiet this morning. That's okay. You're hitting around it, right? This idea that there's nothing between you anymore, that there's no animosity, that you're not fighting, that you've been forgiven if somebody had done something wrong. Those are all evidences or examples of what it means to have peace between somebody. So kids, let me ask you another question then. What does it mean to have peace with God? And how do you get it? Charlie, you can put your hand down because that's a question for thought this morning, right? Because kids, that's what we're talking about in our sermon this morning. And so on your activity sheet, I've got some questions that I hope you can answer, which will help you follow along this morning as we talk about, as we think about what it means to have peace with God. Peace to you. These are the first words that Jesus greets his disciples with in this resurrection appearance from Luke chapter 24. In fact, throughout the gospel accounts, on almost every occasion where Jesus appears as himself after his resurrection, this is the manner in which he first greets his disciples. Peace to you, he says. In John's gospel, he extends this greeting of peace three different times. Twice in the same conversation when he first meets with his disciples when Thomas is not with them. And then again, 8 days later when all of the disciples were together. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. When the risen Lord appeared to his disciples, the first message that he shared with them was a greeting of peace. Why is this message of peace so important? That it is the first thing that Jesus shares with his disciples, and that it is the thing that he shares over and over and over again with his disciples. And how does it apply to you? That's what we're considering this morning as we look at our scriptures from Luke chapter 24 and from 1 John chapter 1. And so if you have Bibles here with you, I want to invite you to open them to those passages as we consider the peace that Jesus offers, what it means, and why it matters to our lives. You know, the very fact that Jesus offers a declaration of peace implies that previously there had not been peace, doesn't it? In the same way that siblings wouldn't need to call a truce with one another if they hadn't currently been experiencing hostilities, or a parent wouldn't need to say slow down if a child wasn't going too fast. In the same way, Jesus wouldn't need to extend a message of peace to his disciples if there hadn't previously been a lack of peace that needed to be addressed. And throughout the story of human history, as recorded in the scriptures and as lived in our lives, that has been the case. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first rejected God's rule over their lives, embraced the voice of the creature over their creator, and sought for themselves the knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to God's command. Ever since that moment, there has been a lack of peace between God and mankind. And we've seen that discord played out in the hearts and the lives of humanity ever since that time. In our desire to move away from God, in our attempts to hide ourselves from him, in our efforts to ignore his voice, or to change his commands. In our longing to try and cover ourselves and our guilt and our shame, in our efforts to live without him or independent of him, our rejection of God or our sin, in the language of the Bible, has led to a lack of peace in our relationship with him. And this reality is summed up most clearly, most succinctly, and perhaps most profoundly by the prophet Isaiah, when on two separate occasions he proclaims that there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. When we have rejected God and his ways, when we have embraced sin in our lives, and when we have done what is evil in the eyes of the Lord, we have no peace with him. And I wonder, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever sense a lack of peace in your relationship with the Lord? Do you ever feel uneasy or on guard when you're in his presence? Do you ever worry that he's angry with you? Disappointed in you? Or that he could never love who you really are? Do you ever worry that he'll judge you or condemn you or reject you? Do you ever want to hide yourself or your actions from him through busyness of your life or secrecy? Do you ever try to drown out his voice in your life through constant noise and distraction? Do you ever feel any of those things in your relationship with the Lord? Have you ever wondered why? These are all signs that there's a lack of peace in your relationship with him that needs to be addressed. And it's essential that it is addressed. Because there was a study that was done last year by the National Institute of Health, which showed that if a child fears the rejection of their parents, it can lead to both physical and psychological damage that can result in long-lasting emotional scars that may affect the child's relationships and self-esteem in the future. And as significant as a child's relationship with their parent is, our relationship with our Creator is infinitely more profound and eternally more significant. And so living with a sense of discord in that relationship would have infinitely greater consequences. And in a sense, this is the story of every human being. At some time and in some way, we've all sensed these feelings. We all encounter and experience a lack of peace with God and a hindrance in our relationship with him because of it. When you consider that, is it any wonder why our world is in such a state of relational and emotional unhealth? This is not what we were created for. This is not the way that the world was supposed to be. And the Lord is not okay with it remaining that way. And so it is into this lack of peace that exists between God and mankind that the risen Jesus comes with a message of peace offered to us. Peace to you, he says. That's what Jesus offered to the disciples, and that's what he offers to us as well. The risen Lord comes out of the grave in order to offer us peace. What does that mean? And how do we receive it? Well, if our lack of peace with God began with our sin, as we see in the scriptures, and if there is no peace for the wicked, as Isaiah has said, then to extend an offer of peace, Jesus must have done something to deal with our sin and with our wickedness, which was the source of our lack of peace. And in both of our passages this morning, that's exactly what we see. That the reason Jesus has dealt with the problem of our sin in two different ways. That he offers us a forgiveness for our sins, and he's offered us freedom from our sins. The first of those, forgiveness for our sins, I think we're very familiar with, but may sometimes fail to really believe. The second of those, freedom from our sin, I'm afraid that we're far less familiar with, and hence often fail to experience in our lives. But both of these are essential for us to understand and to experience if we really want to know the peace that Jesus offers us. So we're going to consider them both briefly this morning. First, we see that Jesus offers us forgiveness for our sins. Look with me at Luke 24, beginning in verse 45. Where after Jesus appeared to his disciples, offered them his peace, assured them of who he was, and reminded them of all that he had taught them, he then opened their minds to understand the scriptures and told them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all of the nations." Jesus said that it was always the plan, that it had been written beforehand, that as a result of his suffering and his death and his resurrection, that forgiveness should be proclaimed to all of the nations. And church, this is the good news of the gospel. That what we could never do for ourselves, obtain the forgiveness of our sins, and make peace with God, God has done for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah told us that this is what would happen. That he would be wounded for our transgressions. That he would be crushed for our iniquities. That the chastisement that brought us peace would be placed upon him. And that by his wounds we would be healed. Said another way by the Apostle Paul, that he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Which simply means that Jesus took our sin, the source of our lack of peace with God, upon himself. And he gave his righteousness, his perfectly at peace life with God, he gave that to us. And so upon the cross, a divine transaction took place. And in order to prove to his disciples and to us that this transaction was true and that it was real and that it worked, the risen Jesus showed his disciples his hands and his feet. The wounds in his flesh that remain in his resurrected body. His wounds are evidence that the penalty for our sin has been paid. And his resurrected life is evidence that God has accepted Jesus' offering on our behalf. Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. His death shows that the penalty for sin was paid, and his resurrection shows that the offering for sin was accepted. By his work on the cross, Jesus has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins and now offers us peace with God. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore or that we won't sin anymore. Our passage from 1 John makes that very clear that we do and that we will. In 1 John 1:8, the apostle writes that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so, until the end of time, we will continue to struggle with and wrestle against sin. But what the cross does assure us of is that even though our sin may still exist, it no longer needs to be any barrier between us and God. And this is what I think we often know in our heads, but can struggle to believe in our hearts and to experience in our lives. Because when we continue to sin, we often continue to feel guilty and continue to feel ashamed and continue to feel embarrassed and unworthy. And we let it continue to be a hindrance to our relationship with the Lord. We let it continue to create distance between us and Him. But that should not be the case. Because what the Scriptures tell us is that the death that Jesus died, He died to sin once for all. Which means that all of our sins, past, present, and future, the ones we haven't even committed yet, they were all dealt with in one divine act upon the cross. And as a result, even our current sins and our future sins don't and won't prevent us from having peace with God that Jesus offers. I once heard it described this way. It's been helpful for me. Perhaps it will be for you. That our God is not a God of double jeopardy. Meaning that He won't try us and find us guilty for a sin that has already been judged and punished. God would be unjust if He allowed Jesus to bear the consequences for our sin and then caused us to bear them as well. That would be two judgments for one offense. That would mean that an innocent person was being wrongly condemned for a crime that they didn't deserve to be condemned for. That would be unjust. But God is not unjust. As 1 John tells us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John goes on to tell us that for the rest of our lives, whenever we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So it is as if any time that we ever sin, that Jesus is standing in the presence of the Father with the wounds that He bore on the cross on our behalf, still present in His resurrected body, advocating for us, showing His hands and His feet as if to say, these sins have been dealt with. So that child is innocent. And what all of this means is that because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we really do have the forgiveness for our sins. When we confess our sins, there really is nothing between us and God anymore. There's no reason to hide. There's no reason to be afraid. There's no reason to worry or to doubt or to question if God could really accept you. You have no more guilt. There is no condemnation. You have no shame. You are perfect in His eyes. He delights in you. When God looks upon you, He only sees the perfection of His Son. There's nothing between you and God any longer. You have peace with God. And so you can always and forevermore enter into God's presence with boldness and with confidence, knowing that you will be loved and accepted and cherished because of Jesus. So the risen Jesus extends a message of peace because of the forgiveness of our sins. He also extends a message of peace as a result of the freedom that He gives us from our sins. That's the second part of this message. And this is the part of Jesus' offer that I think we're less familiar with, but which is incredibly important if we want to fully experience the peace that He offers to us. This is only alluded to in our gospel passage today, but it's explained more fully in 1 John and throughout the rest of the New Testament scriptures. Look with me at the end of our passage in Luke 24, verse 49, where Jesus tells His disciples, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And He's speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit, who would be sent to indwell all of the believers on the day of Pentecost. And while it would be impossible to even begin to delve into the full extent of the work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, at least part of His ministry among us and within us is how He breaks the power of sin. Prior to the reception of the Spirit, we could not help but to sin. The Scriptures tell us that we were enslaved to it. It had power and control over our lives. But when we receive the Spirit of God, we are set free from the power of sin and death. We are given a new life with a new heart and new affections that make us not want to sin any longer. And we are given new strength, new power to be able to resist the temptation of sin. We see this reality explained in our 1 John passage, where in verse 6, John says that if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God. And a few verses later, in chapter 2, verse 1, John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In these two verses, we see not only the possibility that we can live our lives that are not under the control of sin, but also the expectation that we actually would. And the entire rest of the New Testament instruction assumes that reality. Paul in Galatians says that we can walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. In Ephesians, he says that we should put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and that we should be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on a new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The writer of Hebrews says that we should lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and fix our eyes upon Jesus. James says to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and instead to receive the implanted word which is able to save us. Peter says that we should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but that we should be holy, as He who called us is holy. This is the teaching that's all throughout the New Testament. That with the indwelling Spirit of God, we are set free from sin and are enabled to live new and different lives in this present moment. And that as we do this, day by day, we are gradually sanctified. Slowly made more like Jesus. Transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. Until the end, when we will be like Him, because we will see Him. And I don't know about you, but for a large part of my Christian life, I never heard this emphasized. It was all about the fact that I was forgiven for my sin, but never about the fact that I was actually supposed to be freed from my sin, and that I had been empowered to change. But this is what the teaching of the New Testament is all about. Of course, it tells us what we've been saved from, but it also tells us what we've been saved for. An entirely new type of life. A kingdom life. Christ's very own life. That we've been invited into and empowered to live. And when we begin to actually believe this and to pursue it, to make it our goal and to go after it, begins to change everything. Because not only will we know that we're forgiven of our sins when we do still commit them, but we will slowly be able to leave behind and to find freedom from the very sins that were hindering our relationship with the Lord in the first place. This is why the Spirit of God was given. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So do not let yourselves be burdened by the yoke of slavery any longer. Can you imagine if you could begin to find victory in this way in your life? Can you imagine the peace that it would bring into your life if you weren't weighed down by disappointment and regret and frustration and the natural consequences that occur because of our ongoing sin. We'll never do it perfectly, this side of glory. But you can find that freedom with the help of the Spirit. You may have to work at it, but that freedom is available to you. And so, church, this is the peace that Jesus offers to us. Through His life, death, resurrection, and the impartation of the Holy Spirit. He offers us the forgiveness for our sins. The ability to know that we are accepted and beloved in Him. And He offers us true freedom from our sins. To begin to walk in an entirely new way of life. In this Easter season, and for all the rest of the days of our lives, let us receive this offer of peace from our risen Lord. And let us live in the joy of an unhindered communion with our God. For His glory and for our good.